But yes, if the rest of you can keep your Bibles open, we're going to be jumping around a bit of Genesis 6 to 9. There's quite a lot of stuff just to be going backwards and forwards today, so do keep your Bibles open. That would be great. And just to say, we're coming to the end of this series looking at Genesis 1 to 11. We've called it Foundations, and I'm very aware that series like this do arise a lot of questions. There's sort of fewer bits of the Bible that arise more questions, if you like, than these opening chapters of Genesis. So we want to provide ways to maybe address some of those questions. So last Sunday night, many of you may have come along to the Craddock, Chris Wilmot led a seminar for us entitled Genesis, Science, Evolution, and All That, What Are Christians to Believe? So addressing some of the scientific questions about these chapters. If you weren't there last Sunday night, please do come to me if you'd like to hear a recording of that. We can get a recording to you. But also, next week's our church weekend away, as you know. The weekend after that's our final sermon in this series. And on that Sunday, June the 12th, I think it is, I want to give a bit of time at the end of the sermon. We're going to clear maybe 15, 20 minutes at the end that we can ask any questions you have about these chapters you feel that haven't been addressed yet. So by all means, come and talk to me individually with questions. But if you do have questions you'd like answered, I will attempt to answer them. In 2 weeks' time, then maybe scribble them down and bring them along with you on the 12th of June when we do the last in this series. So again, trying to provide ways of answering the questions you may be having as we look at these chapters. Okay, we need God's help. Let's pray for his help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you have things to say to each one of us, things that we need to hear. Lord, some of us may feel deeply aware of that. Others may think we have other concerns more important than listening to you. But Lord, for all of us, please, by your Spirit, meet with us, explain your word to us, Lord, and help us to understand you, and as a result, to trust in you and to worship you as the living God as a result of spending this time together. We ask that Jesus would be glorified among us. Amen. Okay, well, this morning we come to one of the most famous stories in the Bible, the story of Noah's Ark and the flood. And again, at a time when actually most Bible stories are generally being forgotten in our culture, this story just keeps hanging in there, largely because it is really popular with children. And you can sort of see why it's so popular in the way that it's usually depicted. Got a few images up here on the screen. Basically, it's a sweet story about a kindly old man. It's got lots of animals in it, usually a brightly colored boat, which is always a winner. And because it's so well known, I think a lot of readers just don't quite know what to do with it when we come to these bits of Genesis, sort of Noah and the Ark. Isn't that just a story for children, something that we tell our kids? Well, I hope when Julie was reading that out for us this morning, you'll have got a taster of this bit of Genesis. And I hope you can already see that the writer of Genesis doesn't actually see this story as one primarily for children. Because actually the flood in Genesis is a terrifying picture of the judgment of God on a sinful world. This is a story all about God judging sin. And it might not be your first choice for sort of a bedtime story for your children because of that. But also alongside that, it's an amazing story of God's rescue from that judgment, God's commitment to saving people from that judgment. See, throughout this series, I hope we've seen that the writer of Genesis is really concerned to introduce us to the God of the Bible in these chapters. He wants us to see what God is like, the God who created us and who calls us into relationship with himself. That's the focus of these chapters. You learn really important truths about God from this story of Noah and the flood. We also, in the character of Noah, see for the first time in Genesis what saving faith looks like up close. We're going to be looking at Noah and what he tells us about saving faith. And then finally, we're going to think about what the New Testament does with this story of the flood, how it links it with Jesus and his coming into the world, first to rescue people from God's judgment, but then ultimately when he comes again to wrap up history, to bring God's judgment on people who have ignored and rejected God in the world that God has made. So actually, this story is really significant in the Bible for our understanding of ourselves, of God, and of why Jesus came into our world. Well, first of all, sir, a kind of an important question for many of us. We might be asking, did the flood described here really happen? Is the biblical flood historical? Like so many bits in these chapters, it raises questions for a modern audience. And it's hard to give an exhaustive answer to that question. Actually, there's plenty of archaeological and geological evidence for a massive flood or floods in ancient times. But it's hard to link any one of those bits of evidence conclusively with the flood described here. But we can say two things before we look at these chapters together. First of all, I think quite a significant one, stories of a great flood are found all over the world, basically in every ancient culture. So cultures like ancient Greece and India and Mesopotamia, they all have these stories of a massive flood coming on the ancient world. And you've got to say, when there are so many stories of a flood from so many different cultures, it seems reasonable to think they refer to an actual event that happens. But secondly, and perhaps more importantly for Christians, Jesus and the writers of the New Testament refer to the flood as history. I'll just put two bits up there from 1 and 2 Peter. We're going to look at the end at Jesus referring to the flood in Luke 17. So basically, the writers of the New Testament, and very significantly, Jesus himself, talks about the flood as something that happened. So again, there is evidence for the flood outside the Bible. It's not exhaustive. It's not watertight, if you pardon the expression. But there is evidence there. But I think supremely what we've got to say is if Jesus takes the flood seriously, we've got to take the flood seriously. Unless there's ways of understanding that we're not aware of, Jesus talks about the flood. We need to listen to what he says about it. So Genesis chapter 6. If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll know the story so far. Genesis 1 and 2, God makes a perfect world. Genesis 3, humanity rebels against God and rejects his rule. So Genesis 3, Adam and Eve are expelled from the presence of God in the Garden of Eden. Then last week, we saw in Genesis 4 and 5, Cain murders his brother Abel, and the devastating effects of sin just spread across the world. So the opening verses of Genesis 6 describe a world that has rejected God in a really decisive way. Let's just read Genesis 6, 1 to 3 again. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that these daughters were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with human beings forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. Now again, difficult verses to understand at first. Who are the sons of God referred to here in verse 2? Now there's different views on that. Some commentators say the sons of God, that refers to the descendants of Seth. If you look back in chapter 5 of Genesis, it refers to the people of God, people who trust in God, but who nonetheless here choose to marry the daughters of Cain. And that's got disastrous results for the world. So that's one way of understanding. The sons of God are the descendants of Seth, the people of God. Another way of describing that, understanding it, sorry, is the sons of God are seen as fallen angels who somehow intermarry with women in sort of a decisive rejection of God. So in verse 4, it refers to the Nephilim, the heroes of old. They're the offspring of fallen angels and sinful humanity. Very difficult for us to get our heads around today. Whatever is precisely going on in verses 1 and 2, the Lord responds in verse 3 by limiting the lifespan of human beings. He says, they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. And we see over the course of Genesis, after the flood, the huge lifespans we see at the early parts of Genesis do get shorter and shorter as part of God's judgment and limiting the damage that people can do. Now, after all that, we need to concede again. The world of Genesis 6, in many ways, is unlike our world. You've got Nephilim walking around. You've got huge lifespans. It feels very alien to us, this world. But I hope in other ways we see that the world of Genesis 6 is actually sort of depressingly familiar to us. People rejecting any limits God might place on them. People being proud in rebelling against God. There being sexual immorality rife. Supremely, there being just an ignoring and rejection of the God who made us. See, actually, Genesis 6 describes a world very like the world we live in. And the question it asks is, well, what's God going to do about it? How is God going to respond to a world so marred by sin? Again, Genesis 3, God judges Adam and Eve, but since then, human sin has spread and God hasn't done much about it. So will God just leave sin unchecked here? Well, the writer of Genesis says, no, that is not what God is going to do. He wants us to see the character of God here. And first of all, God in Genesis is a God who judges sin. Verses 5 and 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. It's an amazing picture of God here. See, far from being indifferent to human sin, just letting it lie, God is so invests himself in his creation that it actually causes him pain, the writer of Genesis tells us, to see people reject him and mar his creation. His heart was deeply troubled, verse 6. It's almost like he's indignant that this is happening. So we need to see here that God is never left cold by sin. It grieves him. God does not stop caring for his creation. And we need to see that because that is really unlike the way we respond to constant rejection. Again, in my life, I've met many people who start off very idealistic with great goals in life, but when they get rejected again and again, they just stop caring and they grow cold. I've met school teachers who are so passionate about teaching at the beginning of their career, but in a few years, they just want to stay well away from kids as much as possible. Again, I've met church pastors, again, who start with a real passion to serve people, but again and again, with frustration and pain, they grow cold to people. And I've even seen parents grow the same way. When I was a youth worker in Oxford, I'd encounter many teenagers who were really out of control. You'd chat to them about their parents, what they thought of their behavior. They'd say, oh, they just let me do what I want. And I'd often kind of wait for the big smile on their face when they said that. That's sort of the dream of every teenager, to be let do whatever they want. But they rarely did smile because they knew that the fact their parents let them do what they want meant their parents had given up on them. They'd stopped caring. They'd grown indifferent to the behavior of their children. See, Genesis 6 tells us the living God is not like that. He's not like us in that. He isn't indifferent to our sin. He doesn't stop caring. So when you're grieved by the situations going on in the world, the situations we've just prayed about, actually you're in good company because God is grieved as well. And verse 7 says that God doesn't just wring his hands about that. He doesn't just say, oh, I wish people were nice to each other. No, verse 7 tells us God commits himself to judging sin. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. See, God is holy, and a holy God cannot tolerate forever the sin of humanity. He's not impotent in the face of our sin. He's not powerless. Instead, he has the power to punish sin. And in this part of the Bible, he does use that power to judge sin. And actually, we need to see that that is good news about God. He can't just ignore sin. He doesn't grow indifferent. So often we think this picture of an angry God is just off-putting. It's just how do we reconcile it with a God of love? But again, just someone very helpfully put it once, the opposite of love is not anger, it's indifference. If God didn't care about us, he would just let us destroy ourselves. But no, he does care. He cares about us and about our world. That is why he is a God who judges sin. And we need to get that right about God. God doesn't just sit powerlessly wringing his hands as we might like to think. We might be happy that God's grieved by sin. But we may think, well, he's not going to do anything about it. Genesis says, no, he will. He's got the power to, and he will judge sin. But equally, maybe you're familiar with that, the idea of a God who judges sin. But actually, it just sounds so cold and so clinical. Well, actually, look at Genesis 6. God is grieved by sin. He's not happy when he judges us. He is grieved by that. He's a God who judges sin and who is grieved by sin. We need to learn the living God of the Bible and what he's like. So verse 7 is really bad news for a sinful world. But then verse 8, there comes a but. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And here we learn that God not only judges sin, he is also committed to rescuing a people for himself from his judgment. So the flood not only pictures God's judgment, it pictures God's rescue from his judgment. And again, we're going to see Jesus really takes that and applies it to himself. That God is going to rescue a people for himself. Here, the people God rescues is Noah and his family. Verses 9 and 10. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now in the character of Noah, I want us to see that actually here, we've got the character of someone who trusts in God. Noah is basically a picture of saving faith here. We've seen hints of that in Genesis so far. So we've met Abel, we've met Enoch, but now we see someone who trusts in God up close in action here. So if you flick back to Genesis 5 for a minute, Noah was introduced back in Genesis 5 verse 28 when he's born. And there's actually a huge amount of hope surrounding Noah's birth. Let me read Genesis 5, 28. And just to say, Noah's father is called Lamech. That's a different Lamech to the murderer we saw last week, so don't worry about Noah's dad. 5:28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So there's a great fanfare when Noah's born. There's a huge amount of hope surrounding his birth. And again, we thought about that last week. Back in Genesis 3, verse 15, God promises that one offspring of Eve is going to crush the serpent's head and reverse the curse of sin. And Noah's dad thinks, maybe Noah is the one. Is Noah the promised serpent crusher here? And the evidence in Genesis 6 is pretty good. Verse 9, he's a righteous man. He's blameless among the people of his time. So is Noah the one God promised who would rescue the world and God's people? Well, we're going to see that in a minute. But we're going to see, first of all, how Noah's relationship with God expresses itself in this chapter. See, first of all, Noah's relationship with God expresses himself because he listens to God's word. Chapter 6, verse 13. Then so God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. So God warns Noah he's going to send a flood to put an end to all people. And Noah listens to what God says. He listens to God even though he cannot see the flood coming. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. When God speaks to Noah, Noah cannot know that what God promises will happen, but he listens to God and he trusts God's word. He believes what God tells him. And we know Noah believes God because he responds in obedience. Chapter 6, verse 22, Noah builds the ark. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then in chapter 7, verse 5, Noah and his family enter the ark. Verse 5, and Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah's faith is expressed in his obedience. Again, obedience to God, it's a vital aspect of saving faith throughout the Bible. See, again and again, the Bible tells us we need to have our theology, our understanding of who God is, and our lifestyle in sync together. God has no time for people who know a huge amount about Him, about the Bible, about the gospel, but whose lives do not reflect that fact. In the New Testament, James puts it like this. He says, "Show me your faith by what you do." He says, "You believe there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder." God isn't interested in a faith that just expresses itself with more words about Him. A faith that puffs itself up saying, "I know about God. I know about the gospel." What God wants is faith that expresses itself in obedience to His word. See, if Noah had not built the ark, if Noah had not entered the ark, Noah would have drowned alongside everyone else. Saving faith always expresses itself in obedience to God's word. And we need to say that's not perfect obedience. We are all sinful. We all need mercy throughout our lives. But the direction of our lives needs to be in a direction that we are listening to God and seeking to honor Him. Our response to God must show itself in our lives, in our obedience. But then thirdly, Noah trusts in God's purposes. He listens to God's word. He responds in obedience, but then he trusts in God's purposes. And that's actually really important for us to get. See, if we just emphasize Noah's obedience here, then all we'll become is just activists. We'll just think, well, it all depends on us. It's all our work, not God's. But Noah here understands where his responsibility begins and where his responsibility ends. So Noah has to build the ark. Noah has to climb on board the ark. But in other things, he trusts God to do his work. So chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. It is God who brings the animals to the ark. Again, that's sort of contrary to our children's Bibles that sort of show Noah dragging donkeys up the steps. But actually, no, God brings the animals to the ark. And then 7, verse 16. The animals enter the ark, then the Lord shuts them in. God shuts the door of the ark. God does that. And then chapters 7 and 8, we're told that Noah spends nearly a year of his life on this ark. All Noah could do in that time was trust in God's purposes for him. And that is what he did. See, Noah shows us here, saving faith is always in response to God's saving acts. It is God who takes the initiative. It is God who commits himself to saving us. What we need to do is to take hold of his promises and to trust in him. See, saving faith begins when we trust Jesus, but it's lived out day after day as we go on trusting in him. So sometimes your faith in Jesus will express itself in decisive acts of obedience. So sometimes you will have to repent of a sin, or you'll be called to do something sacrificially, giving time or money to something. And that is good. But other times, your faith in Christ will just express itself through a trust in God, when you can do nothing else. A trust in God when you're not sure what direction your life is heading in. A trust in God when you can do nothing else, a trust in God, when God even might seem silent in your life. See, we're not told whether God spoke to Noah during that year aboard the ark, but the very fact that Noah was on the ark was evidence to him that God was a saving God and that he could be trusted. See, back in Genesis 6, verse 18, God makes a promise to Noah. Genesis 6:18, let me read that for us. God says, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." See, that's actually a really significant verse in the Bible. It's the first time the word covenant is used in Scripture. And a covenant is a solemn promise, a promise you do not walk away from. And God's love in the Bible is always described as a covenant love, a committed love, a love that binds itself to the beloved, and a love that will not let the other person go. See, that is the promise God makes to Noah. That his love for Noah is not just dependent on how he's feeling. It is based on his covenant commitment to Noah. And it is the same for Christians today. God's feelings for us, our relationship with him, are not dependent on a love that ebbs and flows. They are dependent on a covenant commitment to us through Jesus. God's love will not let us go, the Bible tells us. Hebrews 13, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. When God makes a promise, the Bible tells us, he sticks to it. Noah experienced that. And that is our experience too, if we keep trusting in Jesus. He has made a covenant with us, and he will not let us go. What he calls us to do is to obey and to keep on trusting in his purposes at every turn of our lives. So Noah here, he's a picture of saving faith for us. But then the flood comes, and we're back with the character of God. And again, we see he's a God who judges sin. Chapter 7, verses 11 to 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heaven were opened, and rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 22, everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Human beings and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. See what the writer of Genesis is saying here? He's saying creation is being reversed. All these wonderful creatures that God made in chapters 1 and 2, they are dying because of human sin. That is the consequences of us rejecting God. The whole creation suffers because of that. But then also, God is a God who saves people from his judgment. Chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. That doesn't mean God had forgotten Noah during the flood. When God remembers things in these first books of the Bible, it means he's about to act in keeping with his promises. So God sends a wind over the earth, the floodwaters subside, Noah and his family are safe on dry ground. And amazingly, after the bleakness of chapters 6 and 7, we get in chapters 8 and 9 a picture of new creation here. And the language echoes that of Genesis 1 and 2. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Noah's out of the ark here. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. See, we see here that God is a God who brings his people into a new creation. See, God doesn't just leave Noah in the ark. He's got a better place for Noah to live in, a new world that will be safe from floods in the future. Chapter 8, verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. See, what we learn here is that God isn't just concerned with people in his world. He actually makes this promise to the whole of creation. And again, we saw that a while ago when we looked at Ephesians. God's purposes for salvation aren't just for people. They are to restore the whole of creation, the heavens and the earth. That is how big God's scope of salvation is through Jesus. As Colossians 1 puts it, through Jesus, God will reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God will not stop his saving purposes until the whole of creation is restored. And we get a picture of that in Genesis 9. But before we get carried away, this isn't the final judgment of sin. This isn't the glorious new creation here. For that, we need Jesus to come. So chapter 8, verse 21, the flood hasn't solved the problem of the human heart. Even after the flood, he says, every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. And in chapter 9, verse 6, murder is still a reality in the post-flood world. And finally, we get to the middle of chapter 9, verses 20 to 29. And just glance over that with me, because here we learn that righteous Noah is not without sin. Noah plants a vineyard, he gets drunk, he exposes himself to his sons, and he brings a curse on them. See, up to now, we might have been thinking, Noah, he's the one, he's the serpent crusher, the one promised by God. But in chapter 9, we need to see Noah is a sinner just like us. He is not the one promised. We need to wait for someone else. And that someone else is Jesus. Jesus saw himself as fulfilling the promise in Genesis 3 to come and crush the serpent's head. And in Luke 17, Jesus refers to the flood and links it with the final judgment he will bring. This is Luke 17, verses 26 to 27. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. This is Jesus speaking. And he's saying, you know the God you see in Genesis? He hasn't changed. We might think that God's judgment of sin, that's just an Old Testament God. That's before God showed his love in Jesus. But actually, Jesus assures us God is still a God who judges sin. He hasn't changed in that. He's not grown indifferent to the suffering of this world. And again, that is good news. It's evidence of his love for his creation. But you see, Jesus mentions God's judgment not to depress us, but to urge us to avoid that judgment. Because Jesus entered the world to rescue a people for himself. So again, just as in Genesis, so as in the Gospels, God is committed to saving people from his judgment. And he demonstrates that commitment by sending Jesus. So that is what Genesis 6 to 9 tells us about the God Christians believe in. He's a God who judges sin, but who saves people from that judgment. And we see those aspects of God's character most clearly at the cross of Jesus. At the cross where the sins for God's people are taken off us and punished in Jesus. And where Jesus is able to rescue a people for himself and to bring us into that glorious future that we glimpse in Genesis 9 of a new creation free from sin and death. Genesis 6 to 9, it is not just a children's story because it points us to Jesus. Jesus is our ark. Jesus is our lifeboat. Jesus is our only hope of rescue from God's judgment. We can praise him for that. We can praise God for his holiness in punishing sin. But above all, we need to see our only hope is that God not only punishes sin, but saves from that punishment. Our only hope is Jesus. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Some words from Romans chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we thank you that you're not indifferent to the suffering of this world. We thank you that you promise to judge sin, to punish it, to deal with it, to eradicate it. But Lord, we confess we are part of that sinful world. And so we thank you, Lord, that not only will you punish sin, but you sent Jesus to rescue us from your punishment. Help us to rejoice in Jesus today, to trust in him, to confess the sinfulness of our hearts to you in confidence that if while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, then now as we trust in Christ, you will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Keep us trusting in him. And fill us with hope for that new creation that awaits us as we rest in the promises you've given to us through your Son. In his name we ask it. Amen.